Lord God, as we prepare to study your word, I just ask that you would open up your scriptures. Father, open up your scriptures and bring into focus what you have for us this morning. Help unpack these scriptures. Unlock the precious nuggets inside of these scriptures, Lord God. That we could be anchored in your word even deeper. That you can begin to show us, Lord God, those hidden nuggets that we can cling to. I thank you, Lord. I thank you. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you. In your precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 13 today and run through it. Verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So I'm going to stop there for a minute. Now, he is saying, Peter, now we know that this was written somewhere between, 64 and 68 A.D. It's not long, actually, before his death, before Peter's death. And Nero was ruling. So, a little bit about Nero. I'm sure that many of us have heard he's one of the most malicious, one of the cruelest dictators. You know, when you think of the top 10 evil rulers of all time, Nero is probably in there. What he did to the Christians, what he did to his own people, what he did to his own family. He was almost evil personified. He learned from his mother how to be evil. She swindled her way into marrying the man who would eventually adopt Nero and kick his own son out. She had her husband killed. She married Nero's father. He adopted Nero. They ousted the ruler's actual son, actual heir. Nero was a very artistic man, a musician. He loved the arts. He loved theater. And his mom kept trying to push him, I think it's Agrippa, his mom, kept trying to push him into leadership. And he really didn't want that role initially. But eventually he just kind of settled into it. And his adopted father was killed. His mother was eventually killed. He had her stabbed to death so that he could take the throne. He married the ruler's daughter and eventually killed her in a fit of rage with one swift kick to the stomach. So that's the family dynamic of Nero. He ruled with a heavy hand. He hated Christians. He hated anything that would rise up against him and the satisfaction of his own flesh. You know, we can watch the movie Paul, and we can learn, you know, a little bit about what was going on in Rome at the time. Christians were used to light the pathways as their bodies were set on fire. Josephus records that so many Christians were crucified in that day that they ran out of wood in Rome. There were no more trees. They ran out of wood because so many people were crucified. The persecution was so great, and we know he had Rome burned, and he stood and he watched as Rome burned. He blamed it on the Christians, so they provoked the Romans to wrath against the Christians, although history does record that a lot of people really knew the truth. I feel kind of like now, you know, people know the truth. They know about socialism. They know the Democratic Party is moving towards socialism. They know the Democratic Party and the hardcore ones actually would prefer communism to be brought to our country. Most people know this. And they're just going along with it. Or they're against those who are opposed to socialism. You know, socialism is just a nice word for communism, and we know this. The devastation in Rome in this day had gotten so severe, people were fleeing the city in droves. Food supply was in shortage. People were literally eating their own children, because nothing was being brought in. Nothing could be harvested because there was a murderous rant, a murderous assault on Rome brought about by an evil ruler, Nero. So with that in mind, Peter writes, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So Nero's king, submit. Now, when he says to submit, he's meaning to obey laws of the land in all things that are not sinful. He's not saying submit if he tells you to sin. He's saying submit. Why is that? Because we are children of the king, first and foremost. And our lives need to be a demonstration of the righteousness of Christ. Our lives need to be a demonstration of the righteousness of Christ. And if we are rebellious, if we do not submit to those that God has allowed to be put in place, what does that speak about Christ who lives within us? Christ was killed unjustly. He came here to die. We know that. It was God's plan. But he was killed by unrighteous leaders trying to promote their own political agenda. The Jews expected a king to come and save them. And when he came in, riding on a donkey, born in a stable with no royalty in his blood, so to speak. I mean, we know he's the lineage of David, but no royalty, with a crown and a gown that they could put in front of them to reign over them who would lead the charge to wipe out their oppressors, who would adhere to the way they interpreted the law. See, I didn't like his interpretation of the law. When Jesus would not do what they expected him to do, and yet he had the love and the adoration of the people that he served, they set in motion a plan to kill him. Hebrews 5 tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the suffering he went through. What kind of suffering did Jesus go through? Well, he was publicly, I mean, the ridicule, we can all, you know, we can all handle the words that come at us. Even though they hurt, they're not going to take our lives. Like a lamb to the slaughter, he said not a word. They beat him. They flogged him. They ripped the flesh from his body. And they hung him on a tree. A common death for a slave or a servant. He died the death of a thief. Every joint ripped out of place as he hung upon that tree. But he learned obedience through his suffering. Why is that? And I know I'm going a little bit off the trail here, but Peter, this is only a few decades after Peter himself watched his Lord and Savior, the one he denied, hang upon that cross and die that wretched death after he himself denied him. So when Peter is telling people how to endure suffering, and he goes on in this chapter, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it? If when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. What's his example? He did not sin. Verse 22, there was no guile or deceit found in him. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's abuse. When he was abused, he didn't abuse others. When he suffered, he didn't threaten others. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who judges righteously? God. So in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his suffering for righteousness' sake, he submits himself to the righteous judge. So Peter, knowing what Christ had gone through 3 decades prior, watching him with a depth of anguish beyond belief, I cannot imagine being Peter and watching Christ suffer on that cross, watching him have his flesh torn from his body by the lashes on his back, watching him carry the weight of that cross up that hill, watching him be dropped into the ground, which ripped every single joint out of place, and not literally dying of a broken heart. The anguish that Peter must have felt knowing that Christ was up there suffering. Mixed with the anguish of knowing he had denied him. It seems unbearable. Unimaginable. It seems impossible to survive. When he says, Jesus was the lamb that was slain, when he says that he was abused, that he suffered for righteousness' sake, that he didn't retaliate. Peter saw the power of Christ. Peter saw as Christ called the fish to come into the water and fill his net just before he brought it up on the boat. They'd been fishing all night and there was no results. Peter saw as the wind and the waves nearly capsized his boat, and Jesus spoke and calmed the wind and the waves. He witnessed as he looked out across the water and Christ walked on that water. And in a moment of excitement, if it's you, like there's any doubt, if it's you, call me. I'll come. And for a moment, Peter himself walked on the water, only with his faith linked up with the power of the Son of God. Could he master the elements? For a moment. And when the water caught his eye, he sank like a rock. Peter, the rock. Jesus pulled him on up, and they walked to the boat together. Peter saw as Jesus told the fig tree to dry up because it wasn't producing fruit. And the next day they came back, and that fig tree was as dry as a bone, shriveled up to nothing. Peter witnessed the power of the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, and many other illnesses being healed in an instant. He watched as Jesus fed the multitude twice. He was distributing the fish and the bread. He knew when he reached back into that basket, there'd be more bread, and he would break it and pass it to the next person. He saw what Jesus could do. He saw when he pulled out his sword and cut off the guard's ear who came to take Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was there weeping that God could take that cup from him if possible. Jesus not only healed the ear, and when Jesus said, get back, Ken and Debbie shared this on a PCL training, that the power that came at that moment caused the guards to flow back. They flew back. Every one of them, because so much power in that word was released that they flew back under the power of it. Didn't you know I can call a legion of my Father's army to come and rescue me? Not my will, but his. Peter saw what Jesus could do. He knew what he was capable of. And yet he watched him be beat, be stripped naked, have his garments parted and spread, a crown of thorns placed upon his head, 39 lashes upon his back, that so stripped his body of meat. He was unrecognizable as a human anymore by the time that cross went in the ground. And as Peter would have watched Christ stay on that cross, knowing what he knew about him, knowing the power and the authority that he walked in, knowing his abilities, knowing. In a second, he could call upon the Father and he would take him from this cross and take him to heaven. And it would all be over. And yet he stayed. And he finished with humility, submitting to the affliction, bruised for our transgressions, not returning evil for the wretched evil that had been done to him. Dying for our sins. So when he tells people who are enduring suffering right now, listen, if you're suffering because of something you did, there's no glory in that. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, there's tremendous glory if you handle it correctly. When they abuse you, you don't abuse them. When they persecute you, you don't persecute them. When they attack you, you don't attack them. You don't retaliate. And then they came after you. And they may do all sorts of evil to you. All because you're a righteous person. And a person like Nero is on the throne. But if you endure it, like Christ did, I can promise you Peter would have shared his view of Calvary over and over again. He would have shared it with the people so that they would see how Christ suffered for us, how deep it was. It's watered down today. When you talk about what Christ did on the cross, it's so watered down. You know, the whole gospel message is so watered down. It's politically correct, right? We don't want to make people too uncomfortable. We don't want to offend anybody. No, we need to offend people. We need to offend their sin. We need to stir something up in people so that they see what Christ did, that they might call themselves a Christian. You know, when we get people saved, we tell them what the sin is that they're violating and what Christ did to save them from sin, right? That's how you keep people saved. They know what they really did wrong, and they know what Christ did to save them from a life of what they would deserve, hell. God didn't make hell for people. God made hell for the demons. The gospel message is to save them from that, something they really do deserve. We all do. Were it not for Christ. So we get them saved, telling them, promising them, you know, the glory of the angels singing upon their entrance into heaven. Another one made it. Yay! Let's ring the bells. We should be dragging ourselves across heaven's gates in gratitude that we were allowed entrance through the blood of Christ after the lives we've lived. So we promise them cherubs, excitement, without telling them the truth. Paul tells us when we speak the truth to someone, we do it as if we are dragging their soul from hell. We grab hold of them as if we are keeping them from entering hell. That's how we speak truth to people. I'm actually literally saving your soul from hell right now. That's the intensity, the severity of the truth, really, that needs to come through to people. Why? Because if we can impart to them hard truths, truths like he suffered on the cross and he did not abuse people. He did not call down all of heaven's strength and power, which he could have, to wipe out every person who hurt him. He could have stayed up on the cross and still called them all down to wipe out everybody in existence. He could have stayed up on the cross to go after every person who contributed to his place on the cross and then died and said, oh, I died and rose again for your sins. Yes, I wiped out about 500 people that contributed to my death, but we won't talk about that. He never would have done that. Because that's not what he went for. That's not learning obedience through the suffering. That's not even a righteous death. We think we're justified in the things that we do to people that hurt us. Christ really could have been justified in going after those people. But he didn't. Why? Leaving us an example of what a righteous man does in the midst of the greatest affliction a man can endure. They say one of the greatest pains you can endure is childbirth, and I can attest to that. But I never sweat great drops of blood. The agony he endured, knowing what he was about to experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony that he endured was so great, he sweat great drops of blood from his forehead. He knew what he was about to experience. He knew that the sheer volume of humanity's sin would be placed upon him. And his father would have to turn his back on him. Because his sin separates us from God. Because our sin was upon him. And that brought him such agony. The thought of it, it caused him to sweat great drops of blood the night before. And it caused his heart to burst within his chest while he was up upon that cross. Jesus was our example of how righteousness responds in suffering. The world tells us we're justified if we come after somebody who hurts us. The world tells us, really, an eye for an eye. I mean, you hear people that have never picked up a Bible will quote that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The world tells us how we're supposed to react when things get tough. But Christ tells us how we're to react, how a righteous man is supposed to suffer. And Peter, having watched Christ suffer, from that day on, suffered for the sake of the gospel countless times. And every time he counted it a privilege. You know, we watch movies of Peter and John being punished by the Pharisees, you know, lash them up, flog them. They got a little strips of blood on their back and they come out dancing, praising God that they were counted worthy. Little skip in their step. I'm guessing they didn't have a skip in their step, but I firmly believe that there was a joy within them, that they were able to give honor to Christ in that moment. That Peter, a brute of a fisherman, spontaneous, impulsive. I want to say impulsive, reactive. He didn't attack the people who whipped him. He submitted to the affliction. He didn't use sailor language to come at them while they whipped him. He submitted in the affliction because he watched his Savior learn obedience through suffering. He watched his Savior take upon himself, fulfilling every passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. He sat with him. Luke tells us how he sat with them and broke down the Scriptures to them. After he rose again, and he said, see, this is how, when Isaiah talks about this, when David in the Psalms said this, when Abraham, all the way back to Eve, Adam and Eve, the promise of the Messiah was given that he would crush your seed, capital S, would crush the serpent's head. All the way back to the very first prophecy. Jesus went through it all with them and explained how the Scriptures were fulfilled by his life and his death. Why? So that they could take with all that they had the gospel message. Jesus appeared to what? About 500 people in the time that he was here before his ascension. So 500 people had to spread the gospel, go and spread the gospel unto all the earth. Matthew 28. That was a heavy task. It had to be done. And Peter was the rock on which that foundation was laid. He laid down the precepts for being a child of the king, a man who was a brood of a fisherman, a sailor on the sea. You can imagine the language he must have used and the way he was. But he was a passionate person. And when his passion went from the world to Christ, it changed him down to the very fiber of his being. At the cellular structure, he was transformed. Like the Jordan experience I talked about last week, he was transformed from deep within by the experience of Calvary. And when Christ explained to him exactly what he did, why he did it, he said, I will take the commission you've given me. I will suffer for righteousness' sake. I will go and spread the gospel unto all the earth. I'll do it, Lord, because you've given me the commission, and I will never let you down again. Not only did he tell people the truth and the reality about the death and resurrection of Christ, but he told them how to live a life of righteousness based on the example of the 3 years he spent with Christ. A person who knew he would go to his death, and yet he healed and he fed the thousands and thousands of people who would eventually stand at the foot of the cross and say, crucify him. He knew the people he fed would cry out in a villager's chant, crucify him. But he did it anyway, because he would reach the lives of anyone and everyone he could to show them who God was, who their creator was. Jesus himself lived the example. Can you imagine Peter standing there knowing he had denied Christ and he was on that cross dying? All he wanted to do was go rip the nails from his feet and hands and pull them off that cross and say, I'm so sorry I denied you. Come, let's go, let's go, let's heal you. But he knew that he knew that he knew that Christ told him. He told him, Peter, like a lamb to the slaughter, I will go. I must. You can't interfere. And when Peter tried to interfere, no, Jesus, don't say that. Jesus rebuked him. Why? He said, Satan, get back. Why did Jesus say that? Because those words from one that Jesus loved so much, Jesus loved Peter, his best friends, Peter, James, and John, his very best friends. So, well, didn't he have 12 disciples? Yeah, well, one actually is the one that handed him over. So he probably wasn't his best friend. Peter, James, and John, his very best friends, whom he loved so much, was so passionate. No, Jesus, don't say that. You can't. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because even from one he loved so much, it tugged upon his heart. And it would have interfered with God's plan for his life. So Peter, knowing as one of his best friends, he almost interfered. He actually tried to interfere with God's plan for this righteous man. He knew his words had to be chosen wisely as he told people how to suffer for righteousness' sake. He said, don't fuss if you're suffering because of something you did. If you can keep your mouth silent in the midst of suffering for what you did, you're all the better for it. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you are doing what Christ did. Be the example. Don't interfere with the plans of the Lord. Christ hung up there. And when he died and rose again, and he laid out the plan. The plan. Since the first prophecy. With Adam and Eve in the garden. And how through all the generations. All the generations. This was the fulfillment. Peter could then take that and be the church, lay out, be the cornerstone. He could be the church, the rock on which the body of Christ would be founded. He was an apostle. He planted churches and he told people how to run them. He told people, suffer for the gospel. Maintain a holy life in the midst of your suffering. People were being burned in the streets as lamps during Nero's festivals. They were being ripped apart in the Colosseum. They had animal skins put on their bodies while they were ripped apart by dogs. That's what Nero did. They were fed to the lions, ripped apart like gladiators, forced to eat their own children in the community in which they lived. The horrors of what that man did in office. And Peter says, submit. Submit in the affliction. The passionate sailor says, submit in the affliction. He must have taken everything in him to become the man he became. It was so against his very nature to actually make those statements. But his life with Christ so transformed him, witnessing the death and resurrection of Christ so transformed him, and sitting with Christ for the 40 days after being taught by him how he fulfilled the scriptures, solidified this in him. And his transformation was complete. He was a refined man. Equipped with what he needed to build the church. Verse 24. Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed. Now this word, this means you should live unto righteousness. If you break that down, that means, by whose stripes you're healed. That phrase right there means you're healed of your spiritual disorders. You're healed of your spiritual disorders. And the reason why I want to touch on that is because everything that we are before we come to Christ is a spiritual disorder. When we get saved and become a new creature in Christ, from that point on, up until the point we're taken up to be with Him, in other words, we die, is a process of refining and working out of us all the garbage we picked up from the point we got saved. You have no idea the spiritual disorders that dwell within mankind. You know, we can see it in people that are filled with demons. We can see that. You know, it can be really scary. I mean, think about the legion of demons that were in those two men that Jesus sent, that legion into 2,000 pigs. Can you imagine? That's a lot of demons. 2,000 pigs drove themselves off a cliff because they were possessed by the demons in two men. That's serious spiritual disorders. Most of us don't come to Christ with all that. Thank goodness, right? By his stripes, we are healed of our spiritual disorders. Why is that? Because he learned obedience in suffering. When we learn obedience and suffering, it breaks off the habits that those spiritual disorders brought about. It breaks off the habits, the things that made us who we are. It breaks it off. People don't think that they, once they become Christians, should suffer. But verse 25 tells us, we were as sheep gone astray, but we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. How do we stay under the shepherd, the protector, the ruler, the caregiver, the teacher? Through obedience and submission and affliction. That's how we stay there. When I shared this last week on our Thursday night call, about the transformation, the Jordan transformation, and how the Lord had to take the wanderers of the desert, the Israelites, 40 years in the desert, wandering, and equipped them to become warriors. And what the Lord showed me through that Jordan experience as they passed by the ark. It's a complete transformation of who we are. And I go back to that because that experience was so powerful. What I experienced myself in that moment, in my spirit, man, as I stood as an observer and experienced myself as they crossed the Jordan and passed the ark. Passed by the ark, and how the glory of the Lord rippled through them and transformed them. You know, they were wanderers. They weren't warriors in the desert. They were wanderers. They were fed. They were kept clothed. Their clothes did not wear out. He fed them. In fact, he fed them until they had their first meal across the Jordan, and then the manna stopped. So he fed them, he clothed them, he provided them water, he provided them clothes, heat, and he provided them shade in the day. He led them, he guided them, and they were wanderers. But when they crossed that Jordan, they were going to have to become warriors. Within a couple of days, they were going to have to march around Jericho. And I said to the Lord, as I was reading those passages, I said, how in the world did these people become warriors? I mean, I know they shouted, but they had to go in and pillage, you know. They had to go in. Can you imagine? I mean, we do spiritual warfare. We see what we do, but can you imagine putting weapons in our hands and saying, okay, I'm going to take the walls down. I'm going to need you to go in. We're wiping out Jericho today. Can you imagine? We'd be just bumbling, you know, around. I mean, I know Ken wouldn't, but The rest of us might. They were wanderers, and they had to pass by the ark as they went across that Jordan. He did a spiritual transformation in them that equipped them to become warriors, that equipped them. They had to take a nation. They had to go across the nation and take city by city. This was quite the journey. God couldn't just wipe out all of mankind. The animals and the vegetation would just overrun it. They hadn't even been farming. The Israelites hadn't even been farming. They were in a desert. They had to learn how to care for this land, a land that they were not from. He had to change them from being wholly dependent on him for everything to being warriors that could take orders for the kingdom. Christ has done the same thing with us, you know. He came, he walked this earth, you know, and Peter is trying to raise up people who come out of the world and come into Christ. And not only come into Christ, but have the discipline to suffer in affliction and depend upon him for the strength to endure. That takes more strength than fighting back. It takes more fortitude than fighting back. And I see us today, and we are in the process. We've been in the refining. We've been in the refining for years now, preparing for what lies ahead. There's a tremendous harvest that's about to come through, a tremendous harvest. Jesus told them in Matthew 28, last couple of verses, go and spread the gospel unto all the earth. Now, the earth wasn't vastly populated at that time like it is today. 500 people, go, spread. Tell people about me, what I did for them. Let's invite them into the kingdom of heaven. But there's a harvest coming. And that was a huge harvest that took place back then. There's a harvest coming that he's been trying to equip us to go out and gather. A harvest that he is transforming us so that we are equipped to go and be the warrior for the kingdom of heaven. It's a drastic transformation that he's been walking us through. I keep saying this, and I know, and you guys are going to get sick of it, but 2020 is going to bring some shaking. But it is not a shaking that comes with a heavy heart. It's a shaking that's going to break things loose that we've been praying over for a long time. It's going to set people free in a way that they haven't been able to be free. It's going to break the chains off the minds of our youth. It's going to break the bondage that is over even the children of God. It's a shaking that is going to set us free into the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. It's a tremendous, powerful thing that he is going to do in 2020. There's hope and there's promise that's coming. The new breed of believers is going to arise. The Melchizedek priesthood is being released. It's all coming. Everything we've been waiting for. But we've got to prepare and let him do in us. Finish that work. finish the work. Finish it. I think about Peter sitting there with the Lord as he laid out and showed to them how he fulfilled all of the scriptures. And I see this transformation take place in him. Like I can feel it in my spirit, man. This transformation that had to have taken place in him. So that he could go and spread the gospel unto all the earth. He had to be equipped with all of the tools, all the resources necessary. He was called to the Jews. He ministered and brought the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, I know, but he was called to the Jews. He had to be equipped. Yeah, I've shared this before, that part of this big harvest that's going to come is an awakening of our Jewish brothers and sisters. And that there's grafting ministry that's coming to graft them back in. There's things we need to be a part of that. Father, I just lay this at your feet. I lay this at your feet. I lay everything at your feet. Everything that you want from us, everything that needs to be released so that we can be men and women of righteousness, that we could be the manifestation of the sons of God that you were showing us last year and that you've been speaking through mom, that we would be the manifestation of the sons of God. I lay everything at your feet. I think of the transformation of Peter and what you did in his life. Of course, all the other disciples, and we can consider Paul in all of that, these magnificent transformations that you did. We ask, Lord God, for a completion of the transformation that you're doing in our lives, that we could be among those. We could be among those who suffer for righteousness' sake in a way that would bring pleasure to you, honor to your name. I think of Christians all over the world who live in areas where they have someone like Nero in leadership. Someone who takes pleasure in killing Christians. Someone that's so full of debauchery. Anyone that comes across him, he kills. Father God, my heart goes out to them and what they're enduring, the persecuted church, it's almost unparalleled. What you've done in their lives to help them, to hide them, to protect them, and for those that have been called, that have been marked, to not only be persecuted for your name's sake, but to die a martyr's death, the grace that you place upon them, Remarkable, Lord. And yet we know, Lord, we'll see that more and more. Please equip us, Lord. Equip us for what you have for us, for what you've called us to do. Let us not hinder the gospel. Let us not stand in the way. Let us not be used by the enemy to interfere with, to provoke, to restrict anything that would bring harm to your name and the gospel message. Complete your work in us, Lord. Clean us up, Lord. Help us come under your mighty hand, your mighty leadership, submitting to you in all things, bringing honor to you. In your precious name, amen.